Turn this morning in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read in your hearing verse 11 to verse 14. And before I read it, I'm just going to tell you that earlier this week I had lunch with Patrick Harrison. Pastor Harrison is a pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Lafayette, New Jersey. And before I met with him, I had occasion to do a little search on sermonaudio.com, and I looked for sermons that had the phrase, put on Christ, put on Christ. And a couple of my old sermons popped up, and a couple of Patrick's popped up. And I listened to those sermons, and I had to tell Patrick just how amazed I was at his ability to come up with just good outlines. He had a great outline, and I want to tell you the outline, and then I want to read the passage, and I want to read it so you have the outline in your mind as I read it. He said that first, that Romans 13, verse 11 to 14, the apostle gives a call, first of all, to wake up, to clean up, and to dress up. Isn't that amazing? This is an amazingly clever outline. It's a memorable outline, and I think a good outline for what's here. Because indeed we have the note of urgency that's sounded, to wake up out of sleep. And then to clean up, to cast off these works of darkness, and then to dress up, as we're going to see this morning, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So just letting you have that outline in your mind, let's read Romans 13, beginning at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or carousings or partyings and drunkenness, not in sexual immoralities and sensualities, not in quarrelings and jealousies. And it's all in the plural in the original. They just put them in the singular in the ESV, but they're in the plural. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, we've looked at the first three verses of this four-verse paragraph, noting the note of urgency that Paul concludes this whole picture of the Christian life that he began in chapter 12 with the fact that we don't have all the time in the world, folks. We need to wake up out of sleep. We need to cast off all the fantasies and all of the dream-like realities that so often fill our thoughts and fill our activities and awaken unto the issues at hand, that the end is near. Salvation's coming. That is that final salvation, when Jesus returns and we are gathered together before Him. And even if we don't live at the time when Jesus comes, death's coming. We're going to go to Jesus, one or the other. He's going to come to us in the second coming, or we're going to go to Him in death. And still, we just don't have all the time in the world. So let's recognize that. It's time to awaken unto the issues at hand. And then he says we're to cast off the works of darkness. We're to put on the armor of light. We're to walk decently, properly, befitting the redeemed people of God, to be living as God's children ought to live. How should a new creation live? How should a people redeemed by the grace of God in the gospel live? Well, certainly not in these sins that are completely antithetical, opposite to how Christian living ought to be lived. And Paul focuses upon these sins of sensuality and uncleanness, impurity, and calls us to a life of purity. And he also deals with sins of anger and quarreling and envyings and jealousies and such. And he calls us to unity. Embrace purity and embrace unity in the lives that you live before God. We see all of that is in terms of Paul's words of exhortation. He's pleading. He's calling upon the people of God to heed the issues of urgency, to heed the challenges of purity and of unity, to see the contrast that's there between light and darkness, to cast off darkness, to put on the armor of light. But now in the words of verse 14, as he comes to the conclusion of this section, he changes the form of the verb from a subjunctive, that is an exhortation, to a imperative, that is a command. Now he brings in the first command of this whole section. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The apostle uses an imagery. It has to do with the putting on of clothing. The word that he uses, this verb of command, is a word that's often used in the Bible for simply putting on a garment or putting on a uniform or putting on an item of clothing. John, we read in the Gospels, was clothed. That's the very word. He was clothed with camel's hair. That's the very word to put on, to clothe yourself, to clothe yourself, to put on Jesus as you would an item of clothing. We were all concerned this morning to put on our Sunday best, to put on clothes that were suitable for public worship. And even though people tend to dress down in our day, at least I'm thankful none of you are here in beach clothes. We have made a distinction between the sort of clothing that's acceptable in one context and another context. And so you have to put off the beach clothes to put on the church clothes. We've got to put on off the old to put on the new. That's the imagery that's used. When the prodigal came home to his father, the father commanded his servants to get the best robe and put it on him. Put it on him. Clothe him in the best robe. But it's also used as a metaphor. It's used as an image. A metaphor such as when Jesus says that you will be clothed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You're to carry on the work I've called you to do, not in the stuff of your own strength, but to stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power, until the Holy Spirit is upon you. You're to be clothed with the Spirit. You're to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how this word is used so often, especially in Paul's writings, to speak of everything from baptism. In baptism, he says, you put on Christ. He speaks of the state of the soul after death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we put on a heavenly dwelling. He speaks of our glorified souls in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when corruption must put on incorruption, that this whole of the Christian life is a putting off and a putting on. A putting on of the things having to do with this fallen age, the things that have to do with this sinful world, and putting on the things that have to do with the gospel, its provisions, its blessings. But the whole of it is really summarized in this matter of your relationship to Christ. You're to be putting on not just the doctrines of the church, not just the distinctives of a church. It's not just a theological position or understanding or put on an experience of that you go through, but you're to put on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You are to put on the Lord Jesus. Now this theme of putting on, so frequently found in the New Testament, so frequently found in the writings of Paul, we have to ask the question, why is it there so often? Why is it there with such repetition? So repeatedly, we find this theme. Well, we know when you find a theme often repeated in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, you often need to think in terms of the Old Testament theme that it parallels, that it comes from. Because in a real sense, there's very little, we call it the New Testament, but there's very little new in it. It's not already anticipated in the Old Testament. God prepares the way for Jesus throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and all the blessings of the New Covenant, we do trace back to the promises of the Old Testament, the anticipations of the Old Testament. And so often the part of the Bible that is so foundational for everything else that follows are those opening chapters of God's Word. It's the opening chapters of God's Word that's found in the account of the creation and the account of the fall. And I do believe that this is an image that really does go back to the book of Genesis. And I want to turn you back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and just trace this out in the Genesis account. But you know what you find in the Genesis account? It's familiar to you, I'm sure, but maybe you've not thought of it in these terms. But turn to Genesis chapter 2. You find Adam is created by God. He's put in the garden. He's meant to see that he has this great need. All the animals that he's called upon to name, they all have their counterpart. They'll have someone or something that answers to them. But of Adam, there was nothing. Only all the animal kingdom that answers to him. And God had known that. He said it's not good that the man should be alone, but Adam is meant to felt the need for his counterpart. And God puts him to sleep. He takes the rib. He makes the woman from the rib, brings him to the man, and he's filled with joy. This is the last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we read, therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both in a state of complete undress in the Garden of Eden. And yet there was no sense of shame because there was no sense of guilt. There was no sense of sin or enmity toward God or opposition to God. And so they were exposed completely without any sense of guilt, dirt, uncleanness, defilement, impurity. There was a sense of complete shamelessness. But no sooner does man defy his maker, no sooner does the man take of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, in verse 6, let's read there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They're open to a new world of reality that they had never anticipated or never had been created for, where there was distance from their maker. There was estrangement, separation from God. The awareness that they've broken faith with God. The awareness that there was a break in fellowship with God. There was the entrance of guilt that was upon their souls. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. See, right from the beginning, right at the book of Genesis, as soon as sin entered into the world, the church of We Can Fix It was begun. The church of We Can Fix It. The man and his woman figured, and the man and his wife figured, well, we're in a state that fills us with a sense of shame and of guilt, but we can make it better. And they do it in the stuff of their own imagination. I can sew, you can sew, is the old Oral Thomas thing back in the day. Well, they sewed themselves together, the fig leaves, and they dressed themselves in it. And for a while, I guess they felt okay. It was something that covered them, something that covered their shame, until we read they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Until there was the approach of the Lord. The realization was the church of We Can Fix It will not avail in the presence of the God of heaven. That they cannot come before the presence of God in the stuff of what they hold themselves in. This was not fitting clothing for God's presence. No sooner does God come, inquire of what have you done, and God comes and executes curses upon them, upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man, that we read in the words of verse 21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God makes for them garments suitable for his presence. Makes for them garments suitable to clothe them and their sense of shame. And really, from the time of the curse, the whole history of the human race has been whether or not we're going to be clothed with the clothing God makes or devise fashionable clothing of our own. The reality is that throughout the Old Testament, we're given pictures of God providing clothing for his people. Think of the clothing that was ordained for the priests in the tabernacle to wear, to be fit for God's service, where God was present in the midst of the tabernacle. They couldn't just figure out, well, what's suitable clothing for priests? I think a priest would look pretty good in a business suit. Will work, business suit. In a fashionable toga, it will not work. It's the clothing God ordains. It's the clothing God fashions. It's the clothing that God places upon them that was the clothing that they must wear. He provides the headdress. He provides the tunic. He provides the robe. He provides the garments that the priests were to wear in his presence. Isaiah chapter 61. You find this promise with respect to the clothing that's suitable for the presence of God and the service of God and functioning as his people. In the words of Isaiah 61, we read this promise of the Messiah's coming. This is the very passage that Jesus read from in the synagogue of Nazareth and said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? Well, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the ashes of mourning that they throw upon their heads when disaster has come upon them. God would give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." God has clothing for which he clothes his people. The garment of praise, the robe of righteousness, the dress of salvation. We're told to put up on the whole armor of God. We're to take up the armor that includes a helmet of salvation, that includes a breastplate of righteousness, that includes a belt of truth, that includes the shoes of the gospel. It's God's provision. It's God's armor. It's God's dress that we're called upon to put on. Look at the book of Revelation in chapter 3, the letter that's given to the church of Laodicea. This is how often this theme appears. We need to be clothed with God's provision. Not to make fig leaves and sew them together and think we can clothe ourselves and provide for ourselves and have a fitting apparel and dress to appear before the presence of God. We cannot. And here's even a church in Laodicea. People have heard the gospel. They've heard the message of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says of them, "I know your works," verse 15, "you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." It's the very language that was spoken of the Canaanites in the land of Canaan, when in Leviticus it says that for the sins of the Canaanites, the very land would spit them out, spew them out, vomit them out. God said, You're like a bunch of wicked Canaanites. And I'll spit you out of my mouth. But you're not hot or cold, but lukewarm. He says, for you say, here's your boast. You say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, churches can get to that place where we figure, well, we've got this Christian thing down. We're part of God's people. We're part of the in-group. And we never recognize from where we've been brought. We never recognize the reality of indwelling sin that still is present in our lives. The areas of unfaithfulness. And we just pride ourselves to think we're the good guys. We're the people on the in. We're the religious people. And not recognize our true need. Not recognize our true condition. If you don't see your need, you won't look for a provision from God. You think you have it all yourself. And the words of Jesus to the church is simply this. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, you need to find in Jesus the dress that clothes your nakedness, the dress that provides for your needs. You need to find in Jesus all that you need. That's what Paul tells us, to recognize that Jesus is the suitable clothing that meets all of the needs of God's people until we come into his presence in glory and receive the white robe of purity in his presence. Even the picture of apparel and garment, it goes into the book of Revelation as well. It goes into the future as well. It's also a rich theme that meets us throughout the scriptures of the need to be clothed with the garment that God himself provides. And Jesus is that very thing. Jesus himself provides that very clothing, that very garment. He is to be put on by the people of God as our dress. Now, when you break it down and you think about, well, what does it exactly mean to put on Jesus? It's a metaphor, it's a picture. And sometimes these pictures of the Bible, they're a little hard to sort of break down in terms of practically, how do you do that? How do you put on Jesus? Well, recognize what clothing is for. Why God provides us with clothing. Why we wear clothing. What is its use? What is its purpose? And you'll see that, in a real sense, we're to see the counterpart to that spiritually, and how Jesus is the one who provides those very things. Well, one of the things we've seen in Genesis 3, we've seen it in Revelation chapter 3, is that clothing is needed to clothe our nakedness. It's needed to clothe our shame. It's needed to clothe our guilt. And of course, that's the first thing that Jesus and Jesus alone can do for us. He alone can cover the guilt of our sins. We need to put them on as our covering, to cover the shame of our nakedness. And of course, Jesus covers the shame of our nakedness in two ways. First of all, it's his blood. The extracting of the blood from his body when he died upon the cross, that alone can cover the guilt of our sins. That it's Jesus' blood that goes on cleansing us from all of our sins. And when, as God's people, we recognize the reality that we've not honored God or served God or pleased God or honored God as we should, we feel the sense of the reality of our guilt, our own uncleanness, we don't look to sew fig leaves together. We don't look to say, I can fix this. I can become a better man in the stuff of my own strength. I'll just plan it out and work the plan and achieve it in the stuff of my own wisdom. We need to fall on our faces before God and plead nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing it in the simple words of the simple hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We don't turn to self-righteousness, folks, to repair the damage that sin has done. We don't say, well, I've done some things I'm ashamed about, but I'll just do some good things and make up for it. Your good things will never make up for the guilt of your sins. Only one thing can ever make full atonement for sin. It's the cross of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's the death of Christ for sinners. You look out of yourself. You look to Him to be your atonement. If we confess our sins, we're told in the book of 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It tells us if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins, goes on cleansing us from all of our sins. This is a matter of justice with God to forgive our sins. Isn't that an amazing thing? Well, John says He's faithful to forgive our sins, but not only that, He's just to forgive our sins. And the justice of God in forgiving our sins really falls down to this, that our sins and its guilt were atoned for. The penalty for our sins was paid. Jesus paid the price in full. For God to punish Christ for our transgressions, if we're in Christ, if we're believers in Christ, and then to punish us for our sins, we call that double jeopardy in American courts. It's not allowed. You can't get punished twice for the same thing. You can't be punished twice. Our sins will not be punished twice. They've been paid in full by the death that Jesus died for us. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. But then, not only does God forgive us of our sins when we come to faith in Christ, He also clothes us with the garment of righteousness. He also clothes us in the dress of Christ. So that, in a real sense, when God sees His people, He sees us in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, it's used, again, throughout the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul. We are a people in union with the Son of God, in union with Him in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. And the righteousness of Jesus becomes our righteousness when we come to faith in Him. Look at the words of Paul in the book of Romans earlier on in chapter 5. The contrast is between the sin of Adam, the one trespass of the first man, Adam, that leads to condemnation for all. And the obedience of the one man, Jesus, and how that brings justification and life to all who believe in Him. Look at the words of verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, as Adam, and his sin, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We were all dragged into the abyss of sin through the sinning act of the one man, Adam. So, or even so, or in parallel to that, by the one man's obedience, that is, the obedience of the second man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And the word to be made righteous is the sense of constituted as righteous. God counts us to be righteous. He reckons us to be righteous. He imputes to us. That's a good theological term, to impute. That is to reckon, to put to our account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' obedience, the many will be made to be righteous, will be constituted righteous. Why? Not because we're righteous in ourselves, but we're righteous in Christ. We're clothed with His righteousness. Look over in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. You see your nakedness before God in your guilt. You see your need of clothing because of your sin. That you need forgiveness and you need righteousness. Well, here's the way we obtain righteousness. Listen to the words of the apostle in Philippians chapter 3. Look at the words of verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Philippians 3 and verse 8. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There's that language again of union with Christ. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not something that's the result of my performance, not something that's the result of the things that I have done. He said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is, the obedience of the law that says, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this. No, that's not where I gain righteousness from. That's not where I obtain righteousness. But, he says, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, it depends on faith. It's the righteousness we are given through faith in Christ. As his obedience becomes our obedience. Look at the picture in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And you know, baptism is amazing that Jesus would ever have undergone such a ritual. That Jesus would have ever have been baptized. And John the Baptist feels the sense of it in Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized of John, John's initial reaction was, never, this can't be. He says, I have need to be baptized of you. This won't stand. This is a sinner's ordinance. You're no sinner. You're the spotless Lamb of God. And yet Jesus has suffered to be so. That what? All righteousness will be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is saying, I must do this because I must fulfill all righteousness. I must obey the will of my Father. And I must take the place of the sinners I've come to save in a watery ritual of repentance, even though I have no sin to repent of. Why? Because I come to be identified with them who I've come to save. The sinners I've come to save. I've come to be their substitute. I've come to stand for them. I've come to live for them. I've come to die for them. And Jesus associates himself with us in baptism. He's plunged beneath those waters as if he were a sinner. He comes up out from that baptismal ordinance, and the Spirit of God comes upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice is sounded from heaven. And remember what that voice said? That voice said, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Well, every one of us who is a professing Christian, a believer in Christ, we come ourselves to be associated with Jesus as he came to be associated with us in baptism. That's expressive of our faith in Christ, our trust in Christ. And in a real sense, when we're joined with Jesus in a true and living faith, I think of it in terms of what God may think of us when we come to faith or we come to be associated with Christ in faith, expressed in baptism. But as we come out of baptismal ordinance, we come into faith in Christ, you know what the judgment of heaven is with respect to us in Christ? It's the very same thing that was said at Jesus' baptism when he came to be associated with us. When we come to be associated with him, the Father says of you and me who believed in him, my son, my daughter, my child, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. That's what God thinks of you if you're a Christian. Isn't that an amazing thing that God would ever think of you or think of me? My son, my child, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. So, Lord, you can't be well pleased with me. I can't not be well pleased with me. How in the world can you be pleased with me? He says, because in my grace I come to see you not as you are in yourself. I come to see you as I have engrafted you into my son, as I see my son. And you know what I'm doing? I'm working in you who have come to faith in my son, the very image of my son. To make you conform to the image of my son. I see you as you are in him. And I see you as you one day will be completely conformed to his image in glory. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's God's design. And that's God's very declaration when we come to faith in Christ. He says we're justified. He says we're declared righteous. He says he sees us as he sees us in union with his son. We're clothed in Christ. We're clothed with His righteousness. Put on the Lord Jesus. Put Him on as your dress to clothe you of your naked, from your nakedness. And any time you feel yourself under the guilt of sin, any time you sense this must be trouble for me because I see my sins cry out for judgment because I think they're worthy of judgment. I'm a moral being who sees the thoughts I've thought and the things I've done and the ways I've lived as totally worthy of the wrath of God. You need to clothe yourself in Christ. Don't look to clean yourself up. Don't look to fix yourself up. You can't do that. You can't clean yourself up. You can't fix yourself up. Look out of yourself, away from yourself, to your Savior. Clothe yourself in Him. Make Him to be your dress. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But very quickly, clothing is not only to clothe us from the shame of our nakedness, it's also that which protects us from danger. Everything from the frigid, icy cold of a wintry day to the scorching heat of the sun. We know what it is to be exposed to the elements. And Adam and Eve, when they fell, disobeyed God, were cast out of the Garden of Delight. They needed clothing to protect them from the elements. And you choose on your feet to protect you from the rocky terrain that you would walk. You need clothing to protect you from the reality you live in a world of thorns and briars and things that can hurt, things that can provide danger. This world is filled with dangers. Christ is our protection from all dangers. He is the one who prays for us. The Bible tells us that He intercedes for us. Remember Jesus saying to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail." See that in the high priestly prayer, he prays, "Father, I don't take them out of the world, but I pray for them that they would be preserved from the evil one." Our Lord prays for us that we would be preserved from the evil one, that we would be kept by reason of His own high priestly intercessions for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. As we face the dangers of this present evil age, is it not the joy and delight of your heart to know that you have a Savior at the right hand of the Majesty on high who prays for you? We sing the song, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. His grace has brought us safe thus far. His grace will lead us home. Jesus is the one who preserves us." "Know whom I believe," the apostle says, "and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day." And what's that? His whole being, His life, His ministry, His ways committed to Christ against the day of judgment. That Jesus will see us safely home. That Jesus will provide for us. That Jesus will protect us. That Jesus is concerned for our good and our well-being. He's not a Savior far off. He's a Savior who is near. He's a Savior who will protect us against all the dangers that surround us. But you know, clothing not only is for covering nakedness and also for protecting us from danger, it's also for identification, isn't it? I'm thinking of uniforms. Thinking of people who wear uniforms to identify themselves in terms of a profession. Nurses, doctors, wearing the white robes or blue scrubs or whatever it would be. In the hospitals, the cop on the corner wearing his uniform. I don't know what it was, but I walked by the television the other day at my home. We're either watching reruns of NCIS or we're watching reruns of Law and Order SVU. One or the other is always on, it would seem, whenever I go past the TV. And I saw that guy, John Monk. He's usually in a business suit. In this particular episode, he was there in in NYPD blue. And it was shocking. I realized that, yeah, he's identifying himself as a policeman, wearing that uniform. The uniform identifies you in terms of your associations in a profession or in an army. And so Christ is that which identifies us, our relationship with him. We're to show forth his praises. We're to wear him in such a way that people will know we belong to him. We are his. He has bought us. We're not our own. We belong to Christ. There's to be something of an identity we have with Christ, that we embrace his standards. We embrace his values. We embrace his style of life. The Bible teaches that he who says he knows him ought to walk even as he walked. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We're to be conformed to Christ's image. The people who see us would say, that person knows something about the Christian faith. He knows something about Christ. In the book of Acts, it says they saw him and they knew that they'd been with Jesus. The very same things they saw in Jesus, they saw in his followers. So they're to see those things in us. We're to wear him in terms of identity. We're also to wear him in terms of adornment. Wear the Lord Jesus, put him on in terms of adornment. Clothes adorn, don't they? They're meant to look good. They're meant to look beautiful. They're meant to look presentable. Christ is to be the adornment of our lives. We're to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, in lives that show forth the good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. We're called to a life of good works. Yeah, we're not saved by our works, folks, but in a real sense, no Christian is saved without our works. Because our works become the badge of our union with Christ. Become the badge of the fact that we have faith. James says, show me your faith without your works. Can you do that? You want to show me that you believe without works? Well, you can talk a good talk, I'm sure, but so can the devil. The devil can talk a good talk. You say that you believe that God is one. James says the devils believe that very thing. They're not saved. Remember how they said, we know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. Well, people can say, we know Jesus. He's the Holy One of God. What do you do more than the devil does? Unless you can show the reality of your faith by the badge of good works. We're called into union with God's Son that we might reflect him, that we might have the image of God restored in us, the image of Christ evident in us, our lives adorning the gospel, not disgracing it, but giving reasons of the enemies of God to blaspheme. Remember David and his sin. That's what Nathan said to him. That the judgments would come upon David, even though David was a man after God's own heart and the receiver of the covenant and the blessings. Yet because you made the enemies of God to blaspheme, is what Nathan said. You've given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Our lives are not to be given God's enemies cause to blaspheme. How many of the atheists of our world today, one of the great arguments they use, look at the lives of those who say they know Christ. And folks, to the extent that our world does exhibit very little difference between professing Christians and the people of the world, our heads ought to hang in shame. And folks, it's not just enough to say, well, they're not really born again. That may be true. But that just should give us greater and greater incentive to be the exception to the rule. To be the exception to the rule. I once read the testimony of a fellow, it's in the works of R.L. Dabney, of a man who came to faith in Christ just on the basis of, let me see, one person who really reflects the power of what Christians say the gospel brings. And God brought along his path a young woman who he couldn't figure her out in any other way but that Almighty God has operated in our life and worked in our life. And that's all he needed. That's all he needed. It was one person It would show the reality of the gospel to the power in a way that he could see the power cannot be just of her upbringing or her nurture, but such goodness, such disinterested love and godly life can have no other explanation but that Almighty God was at work in that person. You be that person. May God make each of us that person who'll be the exception to the rule and show forth the praises of God and put on Christ. Put him on as the covering for our shame. Put him on as our protection from all danger. Put him on that we might be identified with him. Put him on that our lives would be adorned with his grace and his beauty that might be shown forth to an onlooking world that indeed the gospel's true. Things of the gospel are real because they're present and powerful in your life before God. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your word desirous of heeding this word of command. Teach us, we pray, never to be looking to make for ourselves garments, spiritual garments to wear, to provide any of these things for ourselves. Help us to see our all in all is in Christ, that Christ has made all these things for us, that we would dress ourselves in him. We thank you for him. We thank you for all of the wealth of blessing that's found in him. Lord, in our shame, we embrace him. In our exposure to danger, we embrace him. In our lostness, we look to him, that we might be identified with him and see who and what we are, always in relationship to him and the ugliness of our foul deeds and wicked corruption. Oh God, we look to him that he would adorn us in every good thing. We pray, Father, we would take Christ, embrace Christ, dress in Christ, be found in Christ in all things, making him our confidence, making him our fullness, making him our sufficiency, making him our all in all. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your word, to dismiss us with your blessing, and to enable us, Lord, to be obedient to your words, we plead, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.